It is time to dismiss your young ones to their classes, and we'll spend a few minutes greeting one another.
There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my name. No darkness breaks to light, and the shadows disappear, and my faith shall be my eyes. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed.
Okay, everyone, can we start working our way back to our seats? Please stay standing and join us in the singing of the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Hey there, please remain standing for the scripture reading today. My name is Tom. I'm the elder on duty. I will not be available for prayer afterward. I'm going to be teaching some kids, but Pastor Matt will be over in this corner, in this room over here, if you'd like to spend some time in prayer with them. I can pray with you later if you like, but just not today. Our scripture reading today is Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Tom. And good morning again, everyone. Oh, that was not as good as this morning. Wow, that's okay. No, you guys you've given me what you've given me, and that's it. Yeah, good morning. Thank you for being here. We've got a lot of new faces today, so I want to encourage you in a few ways. First off, if you're here and you're new, thank you so much for being here. We love having visitors. If you have any questions at all about the church, please grab me after the service. I'll be around to answer questions. Secondly, we have what we call the Welcome Nook. As you are leaving, there's a little mug kind of in a little notch in the wall there with some goodies for you. We'd love for you to take that just as our gift to you, just being thankful that you're here. And then let me kind of tell you what we're doing. We are doing a program that we are calling Alpha and Omega, where we are trying to work through the Bible in 2 years. So individually, as individuals in the church, we're encouraging you to be reading your Bible every single day with a reading plan that can be found on our website or on the slat board out here. And then we are kind of loosely preaching through the main narrative beats of the story of Scripture. So today, we are in week 3. We are going back to God's story, the real story, as Paula talked about, of our identity as human beings. And we started in Genesis 1, being introduced to the eternal God of the world who creates and sustains all things. Last week, we looked at Genesis 2, and we were introduced to humanity. Today, we come to Genesis 3, and I am being completely honest when I say I have been so excited to preach this text, and sermon prep this week did not disappoint. This is an incredible passage, and what we're going to see today is an introduction to sin and redemption. Genesis 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because what we learn in Genesis 3 gives us the story and the framework for understanding the whole rest of the Bible. And Genesis 3 gives us the framework which we need to understand this world that we live in. So this text is huge. It is beautiful. There's so much here, so we're just going to get into it. But our main idea again for today is that we are going to look at the story of sin and redemption. And we're going to look at three kind of primary ideas today. First, the entrance of sin into the world. Secondly, the effects of sin in the world. And third and finally, the fix of sin, the solution to sin. So let's begin by discussing the entrance of sin into the world. And let's acknowledge that the entrance of sin in the world is ultimately rooted in this prohibition that we see here in Genesis chapter 3, but we saw it for the first time last week in Genesis chapter 2. So let's return to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, and let's look at this prohibition that God gives to Adam. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden.'" Here comes the prohibition. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So, very clearly, what we have here is simultaneously the prohibition, the first prohibition that God gives to the first humans, as well as the consequence for breaking that prohibition. So prohibition. Here's all of these trees. Enjoy all of them. Delight in them. There's one tree you cannot eat from. Prohibition. Consequence, you will certainly die. Severe consequence for breaking this prohibition. Now, one of the best rhythms we can have when we are reading the Bible is to be curious. It's to ask lots of questions. And Genesis 1 through 3 is almost written for that express purpose, to read it and to draw questions out of you. And I think one of the primary questions that comes out of this prohibition is the question, what is the deal with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why is God so against them eating from it? And on the surface, it doesn't actually really go into it, but on the surface, it seems to be a tree that when you eat from it, it gives you a sense of moral understanding. When you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will understand what is good and you will understand what is evil. It will give you some sort of a moral compass. And that may be the case, but people have often questioned that because they've said, well, wouldn't Adam and Eve have needed some sort of moral compass in the garden just to exist with God in good relationship? If Adam and Eve were made by God, if they're made in the image of God, would they not be kind of moral beings like God is a moral being? And so some people have said maybe it's even beyond just morality to a place of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. When they eat of the tree, they will have a sharper knowledge and understanding of the world and how it works. But if that's the case, that produces two more questions for us, which I think are intertwined. The first question is, if that is the case, why wouldn't God want them to eat of this tree? If it produces knowledge and understanding and maybe a sharper moral compass, why would God not want that for his children when we see that all over the pages of Scripture, A? And B, if God doesn't want them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why is it in the garden? What's the game here? Well, we don't necessarily get the exact answers to those questions, but many people answer these questions in this way. They look at the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and say, it is good. It is a good thing. God makes all things good. Eve looks at the tree and says, oh, it's good. It is a good gift that God wants to give to his children. But maybe God is not ready to give it to them. Maybe God plans to have them partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the timing is not right, not now. Listen to me. Follow my prohibition. And why might that be the case? Because I think what we see here is something that we see all throughout the pages of Scripture. God values wisdom, values knowledge. He values understanding. But even more important than that is submission. Even more important than that is a deep trust of God. God wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to have understanding. But he wants it to be in the context of a loving, trusting relationship with him. And we see the effects of putting the cart before the horse all over the Bible. If you guys are following along in your Alpha and Omega reading, you've read the story of Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. What a great example of this. The Tower of Babel. All of these people come together with their knowledge and their understanding and their hopes and their dreams and their skills and their abilities, and they build this incredible tower. Scripture doesn't say that it's lackluster. It's impressive. They achieve something incredible with their hands. But what is the problem of the Tower of Babel? They say, let us build this to make a name for ourselves. This isn't about glorifying God. It's about glorifying me. Friends, I have no doubt that Adolf Hitler was probably a pretty brilliant person. He was probably pretty intellectual and well-studied. Mussolini, Stalin, all of the major dictators in human history probably were pretty smart people if they got to where they got and they did what they did and achieved what they achieved. And yet in those murderous, oppressive dictators, we see knowledge and understanding without submission and trust of God. We see what happens when we have knowledge and understanding that we want to use for our purposes without saying, Lord, how would you lead me? How would you guide me? What do you want me to do? Ultimately, God wants wisdom for his people, but he wants it in the context of trust and relationship and submission to him. So the prohibition is given, the consequence is listed, and unfortunately, it's broken. Why would this ever be broken if they had so many blessings with God? Well, in Genesis 3, we are introduced to the serpent. The serpent slithers his way into the garden, and again, we have a long list of questions. Why a serpent? Why is he talking? Why is the serpent allowed in the garden? What is going on? And the one thing that Scripture makes clear for us, particularly in the book of Revelation, is that the snake is Satan. That Satan slithers his way into this wonderful garden, and he seeks to disrupt it and to deceive God's children. And we could spend a whole sermon just talking about the conversation between the serpent and Eve, but I want to pull out two specific tactics that Satan takes with Adam and Eve. The first tactic is that Satan comes to them, and he makes the breaking of the prohibition, he makes this sinful act look really, really good. Right, the end of his conversation with Eve, starting in verse 5, he says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and was pleasing to the eye and was also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Right? It sounds like your buddy in high school saying, "Come on, man, let's go to the party. It's going to be great. It's going to be fun. You know you shouldn't go, but oh, he's making that sin sound so good." And here Satan comes to them, and his first tactic is to say, "Trust me. This is going to be good. This is going to be so desirable." That's the first tactic. But the second tactic that Satan takes is far more damaging and far more effective, and that is he calls God's very character into question. Right? What we see here is that Satan comes and he does try to confuse the prohibition itself, right? He tries to kind of confuse them on what God said, but ultimately what Satan is doing is he's getting them to distrust God. Right? The very beginning of the conversation, verse 1, he just starts by saying, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did he really say that? That's if that's what you say." He goes on in verse 4 and back again into verse 5. "You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Not only is it good, but God is withholding from you. He's keeping something from you. He gave you that prohibition not because he cares about you, but he's jealous. He doesn't want you to be like him." Satan comes and he doesn't just say, "Trust me, the sin will be sweet." He comes and he says, "You can't really trust that guy. You can't really trust him. He's sneaky. He is slippery." Friends, this is how our sin deceives us and ultimately devours us, isn't it? This is what many cults have nailed. This is what Scientology has nailed. Right? On one hand, they say, "Come in, come in. We have secret knowledge. We have secret information. What we offer you is sweet. It is beautiful. We can give you a better life. Come in, come in." But they don't stop there. They simultaneously say, "And those people outside, they don't know you. They don't trust you, right? They're not for your good like we are. You should cut off relationship with them. Don't trust them when they question your new life decisions." Friends, we do not just accidentally wake up one day and commit murder. We do not accidentally wake up one day and slip into adultery or blasphemy in one little brief moment. It is something that starts as a tiny little mustard seed, and it grows and it grows, and that small desire becomes a big desire, and pretty soon that voice in our head saying, "Man, that would be really nice," is too loud to avoid. And eventually, not only does the sin sound sweet, but we find it butting up against the character of God. "God said not to. He told me that wasn't good." But really, what does God know? It ripens, and when it butts up against God, we ultimately throw out his character. Friends, I think this gives us an insight into the whole story of the Bible. I've often wondered, why do we have the Bible that we have? With all of the questions and issues that we have as Christians, why did God not just give us a systematic theology? Why didn't he just give us a big fat book and say, okay, here's all the answers, here's all the rules, here's all the teachings, you're going to have no questions, no debate, I've laid it all out for you. Because what the Bible shows us is that even with all of the knowledge and even with all of the moral guidance that God can give, all the rules, we still break them. The thing that we ultimately need is to not just know what the rules are and know that the rules are good, we need to know that God's character is good. And that is why we have a story. That is why we have a story of what God has done, what he is like, what he is doing. We have a story of God's good character and faithfulness and love. And we need to know his character is good if we're ever going to follow him and submit to him. This is how sin enters into the world. But the bigger question here, friends, is what are the effects of sin? What is the unraveling that we now see in Genesis chapter 3? Well, what happens first? They take of the fruit, they disobey, and in verse 7, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Last week, as we were introduced to humanity, what did we ultimately see? Was the life of humans. They were naked and they were unashamed. They had no fear, they had no worry, they had no anxiety, they had peace, they had trust. And here, the moment they disobey, all of that changes. Right? You ever have that where you're in a great relationship with someone and you say something or you do something, and in that moment, it all just changes like that? That is the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3. And Adam and Eve know that they've done something wrong, and so what do? They hide. That is one of the most fascinating things to me about Genesis 3. Over and over and over again, we see Adam and Eve hiding. Verse 7, they hide their naked bodies with fig leaves. Verse 8, they hide their whole selves behind trees, hoping that God will not see them. Even in verses 11 through 13, where God calls them out and he tells them to give an account, they're hiding. They're hiding with their words. They're hiding with their excuses. God comes to the man, and the man says, well, Lord, it's not my fault. I didn't ultimately make the mistake. It's the woman. And God goes to the woman, and the woman says, well, Lord, the serpent, he deceived. It's his fault. And so God goes to the serpent. They're hiding constantly. Friends, why do they hide? Why do we as human beings hide? Why do we hide? Well, I think two of the major effects of sin that we see in Genesis 3 are guilt and shame. So let's talk about guilt. Guilt comes as human beings when we know we have done something wrong. Guilt is made even worse when we know that there will be consequences for the thing that we have done. Guilt is made even worse when we do something wrong and we know that we deserve punishment. If there's any form of justice in the world, when we do something wrong, we feel guilt because we go, oh, I'm going to pay for that. There's going to be punishment. And that is what we see here. Our God is a just God. He does not wink at sin. He takes sin seriously. He punishes sin. And starting in verse 16, God comes to the woman, and he says, Eve, I've given you this incredible gift of bearing children. It's one of the primary things that I've called you to do, and now it's going to be filled with pain. Now it's going to be filled with difficulty. He goes to the man. He goes to Adam, and he says, I have given you the gift of work, the gift of cultivation, of spreading my goodness, but now it will be taxing. Now it will be toiling. Now it will be thorns and thistles. And friends, the thing that is interesting about God's punishment on Adam and Eve is it's not some one-off thing that is done, right? It's not go to your room and I'll tell you when you can come out. It is an ongoing punishment that provides an ongoing reminder of our disobedience. Friends, it's 2022, Right? My wife, the last time that she gave birth to our daughter, she was cursing Eve, right? For what she's going through. Friends, even in the modern era with our drugs, even in the modern era with our education, childbirth is still painful. It is still risky. It is still awful. For men, right? For men and women, for all people working, right? We work, and even in the best of situations with the best technological advances, our work often is still filled with thorns and thistles, sometimes literally, sometimes metaphorically. This punishment is not just punishment. It is an ongoing reminder of the pain of consequences. It is the ongoing reminder that we've got to submit ourselves and trust in the Lord. So Adam and Eve, they've done something wrong, and they feel guilt, so they hide. But I think the second effect of sin that we see here is not just guilt, but shame. Adam and Eve do not appear to just be afraid of punishment. They are afraid of rejection. They are afraid of losing the love and the favor of the God who has created them. See, friends, the difference between guilt and shame is guilt is the acknowledgement that I have done something bad, and shame is feeling I am bad, right? Not just I've done something bad, but I am bad in my core. I don't deserve to be loved. I am bad. And friends, to display this, let's talk about something that's really important in our culture today, public nudity. Public nudity. I'm supposed to get a little bit of a laugh. That's okay. We'll get there. My guess is that most of you guys came to church today fully clothed, not primarily because of guilt, right? You didn't wake up and say, man, I would love to come naked, but those police, they're gonna call me out. I'm going to be arrested. I just can't deal with the guilt. I'll put some pants on. Most of us probably came dressed to church today because of shame. Because we don't want to sit here amidst everybody else, completely naked, vulnerable, and exposed. But let's go even deeper. Let's think about not public nudity, but private nudity, right? When you get married, a lot of the thrill of that is, okay, I get to engage sexually with this person. I get to stand naked before this other person. I get to enjoy that part of being married. But that's often, sometimes, not how it plays out. Sometimes even in a committed marriage relationship where there is love and trust and acceptance, there can still be a fear of even private nudity, standing completely naked and vulnerable before another person, fearing that there won't be guilt. They're not going to look at you and say, "How? That's wrong, you shouldn't do that," but they may look at you and say, "I don't like what I see. You are bad." Adam and Eve don't just hide from punishment, they literally hide their bodies. They hide their bodies from God. They hide their bodies from one another. And it leads you to think just about this idea of shame and to consider what if one of the main reasons that we as human beings hide ourselves, hide our lives, hide our personalities, hide our brokenness is because of shame. We are afraid that if we open ourselves up to other people, we expose ourselves to other people, they will not like what we have to show them, and they will reject us. What if our atheist friends and our agnostic friends deep down are truly running from God and hiding from God because they're afraid if there is a God and they meet that God will not like them? What if we as Christians who know God and love God and want more of God, what if we are afraid to repent and confess our sins? What if we are afraid to be completely honest and vulnerable with God because deep down we fear that he will get to know us and he too will leave us? This isn't just a matter of physical nudity. It is a matter of the deep center of ourselves, that every time we do something wrong or we feel like we have wronged others in some way, we run into the risk of shame. Maybe I am awful. Maybe I am unlovable. Sin enters into the world and it produces guilt, the sense that we deserve punishment for our actions, but it also produces shame. Not just the idea that we've done something bad, but maybe in our heart of hearts, we feel like we are bad. But there's one other effect of sin that we see here in Genesis 3, and that is death. It's death. Right? God said with the prohibition, he said, if you take of this tree, if you disobey, there will be death. He seems to say that it will be an immediate death. And yet here they are, living, breathing, continuing to exist. So is God a liar? What happens here? Well, no, not exactly, because if we move ahead to Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, we are told Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. So take that, Adam. You didn't get to live to your 1,000th birthday. That's your punishment for sinning against God in the Garden of Eden. They die, but they still get to live an additional 900 years. Is this the punishment that God is talking about, that eventually they will die? Well, yeah, partially. But I think God's promise of death, the punishment of death, is bigger than that. In fact, friends, I think that the Bible's view of life and death is so much bigger than just the physical. Life and death in Scripture is spiritual. Life and death in Scripture is cosmic. It is all-encompassing, right? It concerns every aspect of our lives. Death is not just something that comes for you on your deathbed at the age of 93 or at the age of 930 and takes your body. Death is something that begins right now. It begins right now. Death is not just the loss of existence. It is the loss of good living in general. It is a life that continues on, overcome by guilt and shame and anxiety and fear and anger and bitterness and hatred and evil in our hearts. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he gives this metaphorical kind of image of what hell is like. And in this book, The Great Divorce, hell is not primarily fire and pitchforks and finger wagging. What hell is life truly separated from God. God's goodness, his love, his mercy is completely taken from those in hell. And they live this existence in this metaphorical picture of hell, and they're moving far away, and everyone's in homes. And at one point in the book, when they're kind of exploring hell, there are these characters that find out that Napoleon, the French leader, is in hell. And they say, we're going to go to his house, we're going to look through the windows, we're going to see what Napoleon is like. And so there's this conversation between these two folks where they're talking about Napoleon's existence in hell. And it says, they went up and looked through one of the windows. Napoleon was there, all right. Well, what was he doing? Walking up and down, all the time, left, right, never stopping for a moment. The two chaps watched him for about a year, and he never rested. And muttering to himself all the time, it was Salt's fault. It was Ney's fault. It was Josephine's fault. It was the fault of the Russians. It was the fault of the English. Like that, all the time. Never stopped for a moment. A little fat man, and he looked kind of tired, but he didn't seem able to stop it. Right? That is C.S. Lewis's view of hell. We are left to ourselves. We are left with our brokenness and our bitterness, our self-justification, our self-hatred. We're inwardly turned, self-obsessed. We are so overcome by the way that people have wronged us for all of eternity. And what the Bible says is that does not just start when you die. It starts now. Hell begins now. This week I was reading the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, verse 36, just felt so relevant. It says, whoever believes in the Son, Jesus Christ, has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. I love this quote, because it doesn't say whoever believes in the Son will go to heaven, and whoever doesn't believe in the Son will go to hell. It doesn't even say whoever believes in the Son, right, will have life, and whoever doesn't believe in the Son will have death. It says whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever rejects the Son does not have life. They won't taste life. They won't see life. They won't enjoy life. As they turn themselves away from God, they receive the back of God, the wrath of God. Life is kept from them. The testimony of Scripture, friends, says that unless we give ourselves back to God right now, here in this world, we will be plagued by guilt and shame and death and brokenness and evil not just in the future, but for all of eternity beginning now. Friends, this is the bad news of the effects of sin. But we as Christians have a solution. The Bible offers us a fix. It offers us redemption. What is the fix of sin? Well, let's look at the end of the story of Adam and Eve here in Genesis chapter 3. Are they doomed? Are they forever cut off from God? Are they rejected? They've made one mistake and God is done with them? Well, let's look at chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. In a way, it looks like rejection, right? Get out of my garden. Get away from all the blessings and the goodness. Is this rejection? It's not rejection, friends. It's protection. Right, what he says is that they have now entered into sin. Brokenness has expanded into the world. If they come and they eat of the tree in life, they will be living that life of brokenness for all eternity. So God banishes them from the garden and says, "You must leave. You must be kept away from here until we can fix this problem of sin." So how will God fix it? When God's punishment of the serpent of Satan, he says this in Genesis 3, verse 15, the very first mention of the gospel, good news of Jesus Christ in the Bible. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Friends, God has a plan, right? There will be difficulty between God's children and the world. But there is one who is coming, who is born of woman, and when he comes, the pain and the agony of sin will attack him. Satan will nip at his heels, but ultimately this one who is coming will step on the head of Satan. This one who is coming will crush Satan and everything that Satan represents. Sin, evil, brokenness, alienation, even death will be put to death when the Son of God comes. He will be victorious over the brokenness and the evil and the pain and suffering that is not just to come, but is here right now. Friends, as we move ahead thousands of years, we see the Son of God come, Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man. And when Jesus Christ comes, he reverses all of the effects of sin and brokenness in the world. Your guilt, he changes it. He transforms it. He comes and he says, "Yes, you are guilty. Yes, you have done wrong things. You have hurt others. You have offended God. Yes, if God is a just God, you deserve punishment. There is wrath upon you. But friends, I will come and stand in your place. I will take all of your sin and your brokenness upon my shoulders, and my blood will be shed so that your blood does not have to be shed. I will go to the cross so you do not have to go to the cross. Your guilt will be removed. But not only will it be removed, but I will give you my righteousness. You will be seen as pure. You will be seen as good. Your guilt will be destroyed." Jesus Christ comes and he reverses our shame. He doesn't just deal with the bad things that we have done. He comes and he says, "I come to make you a child of God. Come and be united with me. Come and enter into the household of God the Father. Return back to Eden. Delight in him, and may he delight in you. And through my perfect blood, no matter what you do, no matter who you are, you will be beloved by God for all of eternity. You are good." And Christ comes and he stomps out death. He doesn't just come and die on the cross and rise again and say, "Well, now someday you get to go to heaven." He says, "No, you have abundance of life starting right now. Transformation starting right now. Evil made good. You get to live your whole life in a new life as a new creation with God for all of eternity." Friends, come on. That is what our faith is all about. This is why you are here on a Sunday morning. This message, Genesis chapter 3, yes, there's brokenness and pain and suffering in the world, but Christ has come and he is king. He has done everything to stomp out evil, and we get a whole life in eternity with him. So friends, let us stop playing games. Let us give up our lives of guilt and shame and the fear of death. Let us give up our games of building these false religions, these ways of trying to control God. Let us give up trust in ourselves. Let us give up trust in politics. Let us give up trust in our nations. And let us trust solely in Christ our King, Christ alone, who comes to be our Savior, who comes to be our friend, and who comes to give us eternal life out of the ashes of brokenness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, what a gift to just look at the heart of the gospel message here in Genesis chapter 3, Lord. This world is not aimless. It is not by chance, Father. It's not on all our shoulders, Lord, but you have a plan. As Father, you are overseeing all things. You send your Son who dies for us and makes us a new creation, and you fill us with your Spirit, which says you are purified and made new. Father, may that matter to us. May that be the core identity that we build our lives upon, and may we find freedom in the redemption that you offer to us. Lord, thank you for this time together. And may you just continue to guide us in your ways. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life to set us free. Amen.
Amen. Would you please, if you're able, stand and continue to worship with us.
Call upon